Well, I do want to invite you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, as we continue on with our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in particular, this marvelous and rich anthem to the glory of God's love in Jesus Christ and what He calls us to in loving one another in Him. And we're taking a break from our regular study through the book of 1 Peter, which we've been engaged in for more than a year, taking a break from that just for the summer to focus back on these direct matters of loving one another in the love of Christ. And as this is spoken of frequently throughout the New Testament, certainly 1 Corinthians 13 is a pivotal passage in that regard. And before we get into things in earnest, I want to mention just a couple of things as well. Number one, it's great to have our college students back with us. Many of you who are here who last weekend were away at the retreat and have heard just a little bit about the retreat. I know it sounded like a very fruitful and a wonderful and an encouraging time, so we're really grateful for that. That's an answer to prayer, and it's good to have you back among us as well. Know that there's a lot of college students who are gone because of the summer and they're back home, but for those of you that are here, we're so glad that you're here. And also just want to mention, those of you that were here this last Sunday evening, as we took time to explore and interact around God's Word and discuss in a little bit more detail the Supreme Court decisions a week and a half ago related to homosexual marriage. That's really what the focus of our time last Sunday night was. But also mention that Pastor Steve is going to be disengaged for just a few weeks from the ministry here. 2 weeks ago, he was away speaking at a retreat that he had been invited to speak at over in the Bay Area. Last weekend, he was away speaking at our own college retreat. And then this week has been a week of vacation for him. And then the next few weeks, we've encouraged him just to take a small mini sabbatical. I did that a number of years ago for an extended time. It was very fruitful just to have some extended time to study, to read, to pray, and that sort of thing. And so he'll be doing that until the end of July, and then we'll be back with us at the very beginning of August. So just wanted you to be aware of that, and certainly to be praying for him and his family as they enjoy a bit of time just to catch their breath and sort of recharge a little bit. So I want you to be aware of that. Well, we do want to get into 1 Corinthians 13, and I want to say just a few words to the children among us, again, just to help focus what I'm going to be looking at this morning and considering. And children, if you've got your Bibles there, and by the way, if you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, this is on page 959, but I just want to read verse 4 and the very beginning of verse 5, because this provides the focus of where I'm going to be preaching from this morning. So Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says here in verse 4, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude." And he goes on to speak of some other characteristics of love. But let me read again. He says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude." Now, as we get into this passage this morning, and as we have been here in previous weeks, kids, if you're taking notes on those sheets in the seats in front of you, here's the big idea. And this really focuses where we're looking at today and in the next couple of weeks as well. But here's the big idea. It's simply this: love, true love, is not self-centered and proud. That's the big idea. Love is not self-centered and proud. It's not self-centered and proud. Now, the opposite of that would be to say that love is Christ-centered and humble. Love is Christ-centered and humble. So that's our big idea as we see in the text before us, that love is not self-centered and proud, but Christ-centered and humble. Now, here's one way that we might illustrate this and to think about it. As most of you know, I'm sure, this last Thursday, we celebrated Independence Day, the July 4th holiday here in America. And I was reminded of a few years ago, my family and I had occasion during the summer to be back in the northeast part of the country, and particularly in Washington, D.C., which is, of course, the capital of our country. And we also had the opportunity to be in Philadelphia. which is also significant in the birth of our country. And in both places, when we were there, we had opportunity to go on some different tours. When we were in Philadelphia, we took a tour of Independence Hall, which is, of course, where the Declaration of Independence was signed. When we were in Washington, D.C., one of the tours that we did had us visiting a number of the different significant monuments around Washington. The Washington Monument, of course, and the Jefferson Memorial, and some other very significant places. And in each one of those tours that we took, we had a tour guide. Now, some of you children, I would guess, have been on tours of some sort. Maybe you've gone to the state capitol here in Sacramento and had a tour. Maybe you've gone to Sutter's Fort. Maybe you've gone to the Railroad Museum. Maybe if your parents have been really kind, you've gone out to the Jelly Belly Factory, which, good, Sarah, yes, yes. Now, the Jelly Belly Factory, they don't actually have tour guides. You kind of walk around and they have videos, but you do get some free Jelly Bellies at the end, which is always kind of exciting. But anyways, if you've been down any kind of a tour, often there's a tour guide. Now, the tour guide has a very unique and a very specific function, and that is that that person is there to help you understand and appreciate what it is they're showing you. They're there for that reason and that reason alone. In other words, they're not there to draw attention to themselves, but they're there to draw attention to something else. Such as when we were in Washington, D.C., and the person who took us around to these various monuments and showed us these different things, they weren't there to tell us about themselves or to help us appreciate them and to think a lot of them. They were there to point out these monuments and to talk about the history of these monuments and the significance of these monuments and on down the line. And the tour guide can't take any credit for what they're showing you. Because what they're showing you doesn't belong to them. They didn't build or create what they're showing you. They're just simply there to point to the significance and the worth of something else. Now, hopefully this can maybe give a little bit of a picture of what God intends for us as His people on this earth. Namely, that we're not here to draw attention to ourselves or to talk about our significance and our worth, but we're here in many ways like tour guides to point people to the significance and the worth of God's glory in Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And if we truly are loving people and displaying the kind of love that God wants us to have for others, our whole focus, just like a tour guide, should be to point people to Jesus Christ. And to want to conduct ourselves and be related to other people in ways that help encourage them and point them to Jesus Christ. Now you can imagine how weird it would be and how crazy it would be if you went on a tour of some place and the tour guide was doing nothing but talking about themselves and how great they were and how wonderful they were. You'd say, wait a second, I don't really want to know about you. I want to know about this thing that I'm hoping you'll show me. And children, that's really what the Lord desires for us, that we be not so preoccupied and consumed with ourselves, but that we be so consumed with God's goodness and God's grace in Jesus Christ that we'd be eager to point other people to Him. And so this, in many ways, really has to do with what we're looking at this morning when we hear God tell us through the Apostle Paul that we are not, and that love is not to be arrogant, boastful, or rude. Rather, the intent is that love points to Jesus Christ, and love is intent on helping other people know Jesus Christ and to be encouraged and strengthened in Him. So kids, as you listen, those of you that are going to be in here, as you listen to the sermon this morning, that's really going to be the focus, this matter of love not being arrogant, boastful, or rude. And I want you to think about those things, listen to those things, and perhaps you and your parents can interact about these things sometime later today or even throughout the week. Well, having said that, let's go ahead and dismiss those children, precious as they are, that are going to go and share time around God's Word across the way. Kids third grade and below, they're always welcomed, encouraged to remain in here. But we also provide this time for those who desire and some of the adults who will be teaching them. So God bless you all, young ones. And for the rest of us, as we've done in previous weeks, I want to go ahead and read the broader passage that we find 1 Corinthians 13 in, just to give us a sense of the context once again. And we'll begin in chapter 12, verse 27, and then read through chapter 14, verse 1, just to have the fuller context here. So 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Oh, Father, we look to you once again, very mindful of our need. Lord, that if your Holy Spirit does not attend to the preaching of your word and to our hearing of your word, these words will be nothing more but just that. And so we pray that you would open our eyes again to behold the greatness of your glory in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would soften and humble our hearts and grant us understanding, that you would teach us, that you would search us, that you would satisfy us in your loving kindness, that you would unite our hearts to fear your holy name. We pray that you would show us Christ and help us by your Spirit to respond in faith, obedience, and joy in him. And it's in his great and glorious name we pray. Amen. Well, the Corinthian people, just like every group of people since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, were battling great evidences and great manifestations among them of selfishness and of pride and of conflict and of all the things that go with it. And in that, they were not unlike us or any other group of people anywhere in the world since the time that Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. And they were given over, as we read through the letter of 1 Corinthians, to selfish boasting over each other and comparing themselves with each other and boasting about who was following who by way of spiritual leaders that they saw as prominent. And as a result of all of this, they were ultimately tearing down one another and destroying one another. And in the process, they were marring the display of God's glory through them that God had intended. And so Paul is writing through the inspiration of the Spirit to correct many of these problems within the Corinthian church. And in this very context, he comes to the focus of what he shares in chapter 13 to make crystal clear both the priority and the nature of living out godly love with one another in Christ. And contrary to the selfishness and the self-absorption and the pride that was at the center of life in the Corinthian church, God designed and intended that there would be love. And not just worldly love, not just a sentimental, emotional love, but the very love that is bound up within the Trinity of God Himself, among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This holy, transcendent, supernatural love now indwelling those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this same love would be manifest in and through God's people. And so as we come to the passage before us, we're reminded that the central governing command in all that Paul shares here is that statement at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 14, pursue love. Be active, be aggressive, be diligent, be intentional in pursuing love with one another. Which at the very outset is a good reminder and an exhortation to us that loving one another in the way that God intends doesn't just happen. If we belong to Him, if we've been born again, we're indwelt by His Holy Spirit, and yes, there's an inclination to desire to obey Him, and yes, there's an inclination to love one another in obedience to Him, but God knows that we need His exhortations, and we need His encouragements, we need His commandments, that we might pursue this all the more. And so this is the driving thrust of all that Paul has to say about love, is in the context of what every believer is to be actively, diligently pursuing with one another. Now, in the whole immediate section, really of chapters 12 through 14, Paul is addressing the nature of the true work of the Spirit of God in the church, among the people of God. The Corinthians were misguided in their understanding, and they were arrogantly focused on the wrong things. They were more concerned with the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit of God than they were with the activity of the love that God intends, which is, of course, empowered by His Holy Spirit. And so through this whole section in chapters 12 to 14, Paul's clarifying the true work of the Spirit of God in the church, what the Spirit of God does and how the Spirit of God manifests Himself in the church, which of course is the body of Christ. And as we've noted on previous occasions in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, he speaks of how it is the Spirit of God that saves and transforms sinners. And then for the remainder of chapter 12, he's really speaking in detail about how it is the Spirit of God that designs and animates the body of Christ. It's the Spirit of God who has composed the body with all of its various parts. And it's in that very chapter that Paul speaks of the church in a metaphorical way as the body of Christ. And in the same way that our physical body is one body with many parts, so it is in the church, in the body of Christ. And of course, in chapter 13, we see how the Spirit of God works to produce and to promote Christ-exalting love. And then in chapter 14, Paul really applies all of these things to help us understand how the Spirit of God seeks to work through the church, through the body of Christ, and through the activity of His love to build up one another in the body of Christ, and how we're to grow and to function and to serve together in ways that bring honor and glory to God and that have a profound evangelistic impact upon unbelievers. And so in chapter 13, he's speaking about the Spirit's work in the production and the promotion of this supernatural love. And as we read through chapter 13 in verses 1 to 3, he's really speaking about the necessity of this love. That it doesn't matter what kind of spiritual gifts a person might possess and what kind of spiritual ministry they may have and sacrifices they may make and even suffering that they may experience, if they do it all without His love, it profits nothing, it means nothing, and it's very useless in that sense. And so he speaks of the necessity of love. And then in verses 4 through 7, he's describing the nature of this love. And this is, of course, what we're taking time to really dive into more fully. He's speaking of the supernatural dispositions of this holy love that we're to have with one another. And then in verses 8 through 13, he speaks about the permanence of this love. That while various spiritual gifts ultimately will pass away, this love carries on into eternity because it is the very nature of God's love himself. And so as a result, it carries on into eternity. Now, diving in, we're just focusing in again as being reminded of where we've been and where we're going. In verses 4 through 7, he's providing these supernatural descriptions or dispositions of this holy love that we're to share. And verses 4 through 7 can really be broken into three parts with all these various statements that he makes concerning love. Just to help us work through them, we can understand them in three different parts. First of all, he speaks of the compassion of love. You'll notice those first two descriptors in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. That really speaks of the compassion of love, and it's really in the context of dealing with one another's sin and dealing with weaknesses of one another, dealing with the offenses and the insults that we can often experience in the body of Christ. And it's good to be reminded that Paul is speaking about these things primarily in the context of believers' relationships with one another. Of course, they have significance with how we relate to unbelievers and even how we relate to enemies. But in this context, Paul's primarily speaking of our relationships with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly in the context of a local church. And so we see that love is compassionate. It is patient and it is kind. It's patient in the sense that it endures and bears the insults and the provocations of others. And it's actively kind in that it seeks to do good and to bless others. And when we looked at this a few weeks ago, I made reference to the fact that such love looks beyond the offense of a person to the need of that person. It seeks to minister to that person in spite of potential sin and irritation that is brought. Love cares more for the soul of the offender than for the hurt of the offense. And it is patient and it is kind, seeking to minister to others. Well, that's the compassion of love. And then from verse 4 through verse 6, we see what could be identified as the contrasts of love. As Paul gives us a series of 8 negative statements to reveal what love is not, and implicitly to reveal what love is as it contrasts true love against these things that were so evident and prominent in the Corinthian church. And so again, we see that love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it doesn't insist on its own way, it's not irritable, it's not resentful, it doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And then the third aspect of what he has to say about love is there in verse 7, and we could call this the comprehensiveness of love. The comprehensiveness of love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And in all of this, Paul is leaving on no uncertain terms the nature of this love that God calls us to in Jesus Christ. And again, beloved, this is so vital for us because we have such a tendency to make our conceptions of love rather vague and rather general, and often being more reflective of the world's ideas of love than of God's truth of love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are specific aspects of the love of God in Christ to be lived out among specific people in the context of specific local churches and certainly extending beyond there as well, but in how we are to love one another. And it's noteworthy that even for the Corinthians, as it is often the case for many Christians and for many churches, and we can all be tempted this way, that all of the negative aspects of love that Paul speaks about there in verse 5 and 6, all those negative aspects are happening under the guise of Christian spirituality, maturity, and usefulness. You see, part of the whole problem for the Corinthian church is that they thought they were spiritual giants. They thought they were of great maturity and of great influence. And over and over and over again, Paul is writing to expose the truth of their immaturity that they might come to the true knowledge of how they're to be living and loving with one another in Christ. They were guilty of equating spiritual maturity with the activity of the gifts of God's Spirit rather than with the fruit of the Spirit, namely and primarily in the context of this love. And so God wants us as well to ever be instructed in these matters, to ever be reminded in these matters, to ever be encouraged in these matters, that we might grow in His holy love, encouraging and building one another up, bringing glory to Him, and collectively as His people, expressing that love to others, and all the more fully proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began to look at these negative contrasts of love. And we just spent the whole time looking at this first one that Paul mentions, that love does not envy. And we don't know for sure, but certainly this seemed to be the uppermost matter in Paul's mind. So perhaps this matter of envy is the root of all of the other negative contrasts of love that Paul speaks of. But this envy, as one writer has said, has to do with pain and sorrow at the sight of excellency in another person. And somebody else has described it as resentment of someone else's good plus the itch to despoil it. This envy, whereby in countless categories, countless ways, we're easily tempted to compare ourselves with others. And when we see somebody else possessing something that we don't possess, whether it's abilities, whether it's gifts, whether it's relationships, whether it's possessions, whether it's whatever it may be, fill in the blank, we can easily be tempted to envy that person. And Paul is saying such envy is not love. It's not reflective of loving Christ. It's not reflective of loving others. We're reminded of what Proverbs 14, verse 30 says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." And also Proverbs 27, 4 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" And jealousy and envy really go hand in hand. They're synonymous. And of course, the way to fight envy, if you are in Christ, the way to fight such envy is learning by faith to be content and satisfied in God's provision in Jesus Christ. And to look not primarily to yourself, to not look primarily at others, but to look at Jesus Christ and His glory and His purposes and His design, and to rejoice in Him and to be content in Him. And of course, for all of us, that is a process. We battle these things because we're so prone to such envy, and yet that is what He calls us to. Well, this morning, we want to focus on these next three negative characteristics. As it reads in the ESV, love does not boast, it is not arrogant or rude. And I might mention again that all of these negative characteristics as they unfold from verse 4 through verse 6 in the original language of the Greek, it's all one sentence. It's not broken up into separate sentences as we find in many of our English translations, but it's all one sentence. And so Paul is just, in a sense, rattling these off. And just for the sake of our time, we're just going to try to give some understanding to these three matters that he mentions following love not envying, that love does not boast, it is not arrogant, and it is not rude. But of course, all of this is connected in the whole framework of all the things that he's sharing. But let's consider each of these just for a little bit in our time together this morning. First of all, love does not boast. It does not boast. Now, the exact word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, this is actually the only time this form of the word appears in the New Testament. But the term that he uses is very much synonymous with another term that he uses frequently throughout 1 Corinthians and in other places in the New Testament as well, that has to do pretty straightforwardly with boasting. And the sense here of the word is that of bragging, desiring to bring praise to oneself, to parade oneself, and all the forms of action and of words that we might express that are intended in the depths of our hearts, that are intended to win applause and affection from other people. It has to do with talking or acting conceitedly, showing off, we might say. Of course, the positive aspect of love that's implied by this negative statement is that true love seeks only to give praise and glory to God and encouragement to others and being boastful only in Jesus Christ and in God's grace and mercy in Him and a desire to magnify Christ and to build others up in Him. But this matter of boasting can easily be present and prevalent in our hearts. And oh, is it not true how subtle it can be in our internal ways in which we try to pull a little glory to ourselves and pull a little attention to ourselves. One writer, Alexander Strock, has said, quote, "This boasting is a sinful preoccupation with oneself. Braggarts crave attention. They want others to praise their abilities, knowledge, successes, and even their sufferings for God," end quote. And again, this is part and parcel of what the Corinthians were sadly enslaved by and gripped by, this matter of wanting to win praise for the greatness of their spiritual gifts and of their spiritual abilities and of their spiritual sacrifices and sufferings. And if you think about it, boasting or bragging in many ways is a logical consequence of the presence of envy, which is probably why in Paul's mind he speaks of this following what he said about envy. Because if you're given to being jealous and envious of others, well, you're likewise going to be inclined to try to promote yourself in the presence of others to make yourself look good in contrast to those that you envy. And so in light of the first contrast of love not being envious, this would seem to intimate that bragging in such a way can be present in our lives as a means of trying to provoke the envy of others. We feel envious of others, and we want others to be envious of us for any number of reasons and in any number of ways. And so we try to put forth to others a sense of, look at what I have, or look at what I am, or look at what I can do. And of course, such bragging has nothing to do with Christ-exalting, humble love. But again, how cunning and manipulative we can be in bragging about ourselves, we know in the depths of our hearts when we're showing off and when we're trying to win affection. One writer, I really like this, and yet I'm really convicted by this as well, describes this boasting this way. He says, quote, "Such boasting is our private advertising business, our little campaign to publicize an image of ourselves," end quote. Now, I don't know about you. I know about me and the things that I can wrestle with and battle with, but think about some of the ways that this can so easily be manifest and displayed in our lives. Think about the activity that goes on today in the realm of social media. Things like Facebook and Twitter and all of these things. Now, I'm not at all against Facebook, Twitter, any of that. I think any of these things can be certainly used for great good and for wonderful ways in which Christ can be magnified. But isn't it true that Facebook can so easily become a narcissistic context in which you just display yourself and what you're doing and what you've got and what's going on? And it can easily exhibit a great sense of a lack of love for others. Now, it doesn't have to. It's not the medium in and of itself, but the medium certainly can give sway to that, where we can very much be given to this matter of boasting. And of course, there's many other ways this can be displayed in our lives. And again, throughout Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he's continually rebuking and exhorting them to not be given to such boasting. They were guilty of boasting and bragging of men. You know, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and the really spiritual ones were saying, I'm of Christ. And Paul says, no, such bragging is not good. They were bragging about sin that they should have been ashamed of that was present within the body of Christ in their midst. They were bragging, as we see in the immediate context of chapters 12 to 14, boasting and bragging about spiritual gifts and ministries. And Paul again and again and again is calling them to boast only in Christ. And isn't it true that we can fall prey to this in so many ways? We want to boast about our spiritual experiences, about our passion, about our zeal, about our perceived sense of godliness and holiness. We want to boast about our knowledge, maybe the verses that we've memorized or the books that we've read or any of those kinds of things. Sometimes we can fall prey to boasting about our spiritual convictions, all kinds of areas that the Lord has given freedom in His grace and in the context of His Word, where often Christians land in different places in a host of different areas regarding matters of conscience and areas of conviction. And sometimes we can boast in those things and look down on others who don't hold the same convictions that we might have. Can boast in things like church attendance and service and ministry titles and accolades. We can boast in talents and abilities. We can boast in how much we witness to other people and how many conversions we've been a part of. Pastors can fall prey to boasting about the size of our church or the impact or fruitfulness of the ministry that the Lord's called us to share in, and on down the line. There's just no end to the fuel for boasting in our souls. But the ultimate problem with boasting is that it's not godly and it's not loving and it doesn't reflect and express the love of God in Christ, and it doesn't build other people up. It's been said that all boasting is empty, and how true that is. There's really no other kind of boasting, is there? One person has said that boasting is always an advertisement of poverty. And all such boasting is completely contrary to the love of God in Christ. Go back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and listen how Paul addresses this issue in this context earlier on in his letter. Here's the anecdote. Here's the solution to boasting. Look at what he says in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 4. He says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, of course, these are rhetorical questions. But just think about that, beloved. What do you or I have that we did not receive? Well, let's start with our lives. Did you have anything to do with the fact that you were born, when you were born, and to whom you were born to? Your personality, your inclinations, your abilities, all of those things? We could spend the next week and not even begin to exhaust the answer to that question of no, there's nothing that we received. Our opportunities, our place, our position, the fact that we've heard the gospel, the fact that by God's grace He's given us new life, if indeed we've come to faith in Him. All of these things are of His doing. And the answer to the question, what do you have that you did not receive? The answer is, of course, nothing. And if that's the case, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? As if you had anything at all to do with anything about anything in your life. You had nothing to do with anything, spiritually, physically, or any other way. It is all of God. Amen. Hallelujah. And so there is not to be boasting among us, not to be boasting one to another, but rather boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ, glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this, of course, leads to the second negative aspect, at least in the focus of what we're looking at this morning. Not only does love not boast, but very much related to this, love is not arrogant. Love is not arrogant. And we can understand the connection of boasting and arrogance, because if there is boasting in our speech or in our activities, it's most certainly evident of arrogance in our hearts. And so Paul very much connects these. And again, these are all interwoven with everything else that he's having to say about the nature of true love. But it is not arrogant. Now, the sense of this word has to do with puffing up like billows. It has to do with inflating one's idea of themselves and of their own importance. It's an overly inflated idea of one's importance. And so it reflects in that sense a misguided sense of self-assurance, self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, and self-importance. And ultimately, the outworking of this sense of arrogance is a self-righteous inclination to think that you're better somehow than other people. Now, maybe not better than everybody. Maybe there's people that you can find that you arrogantly, boastfully think that you're better than, or I mean that you think are better than you, and those are the people that you may be inclined to envy. But ultimately, if you can just find some people that in some categories you can affirm that you're better than them, dear friend, that's an evidence of this arrogance, of puffing yourself up. Now, of course, the positive aspect of love that's implied by this negative aspect of arrogance is to be humble before God and others, and to seek to glorify God and to build up others. In other words, to seek to magnify Jesus Christ and the glory of who He is and of the Father's work in Him and through Him and the purposes of the Spirit of God. That's the very heart of the Spirit of God, to magnify Jesus Christ. And so a person who is not arrogant is someone who is humble and is eager to see Christ magnified in their own lives and in the lives of others and in the life of the entire church, and to see Him fully magnified and proclaimed in the church and through the church. Now again, we see frequent reference throughout Paul's letter to the Corinthians of the presence of this arrogance. They thought they were spiritual giants. Listen to how Paul speaks of this. If you're maybe still there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll go on and read in verse 8. Following what he's just said, just down through verse 13, he says, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." And you see, Paul's not trying to toot his own horn in that sense. He's simply saying, in essence, this is normal Christian life in a fallen world that hates Jesus Christ. That world is also going to hate those who belong to Him. And you see, the Corinthians were trying to be of good repute among one another and in the eyes of the world. And they were arrogant in so doing. And again, countless ways this is displayed by them, boasting in men, tolerating and boasting in gross, rank sin that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 5. Their boasting and their arrogance was of such a nature that they were suing fellow believers. They were puffed up with spiritual knowledge. They were pursuing and craving evil idolatry. They were abusing the Lord's Supper by arrogantly ignoring others in the meal that they shared together. They misused spiritual gifts for their own personal gain and prominence rather than for the glory of Christ and the good of the body. As a result, they created disorder in their corporate worship by clamoring for attention. It appears that they were neglecting Christ-exalting matters of first importance related to the gospel. They were a mess because of their arrogance. And it's noteworthy that not only with all that Paul shares in this letter that he writes to them, but in 2 Corinthians, which is actually a third letter that Paul wrote to them, there's another letter that Paul wrote that was not included in the canon of Scripture that we don't have, another letter that actually took place between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians, this is still an issue for the Corinthians. And if you look over in chapter 10, verse 12, and then I'll make reference to a couple of others, listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 10 regarding the activity of this arrogance and of this boasting and comparing. He says in chapter 10, as soon as I can get there, in verse 12, he says, "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." And if you slip down to verses 17 and 18, he says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it's not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." And so this activity of boasting and of arrogance was continuing to be prevalent in the Corinthian believers. John MacArthur has said that arrogance is big-headed, but love is big-hearted. It seeks to bless others. And of course, again, the opposite of such arrogance is a profound and distinct humility. The mindset of a servant, the mindset of one who is seeking to do nothing but to serve and to minister to others for their good and for God's glory. In fact, of this humility, Jonathan Edwards says, "True divine love is a humble love, and that love which is not humble is not truly divine." True divine love is a humble love, and that love which is not humble is not truly divine. Well, love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. And then the third aspect that we'll consider this morning is love is not rude. Love is not rude. Now, this term literally means against a scheme or a form. In fact, the Greek word that is used for this is where we get our English word scheme. And the sense of it has to do with acting in defiance of social and moral standards with resulting disgrace, embarrassment, and shame. It has to do with acting shamefully and disrespectfully towards others. There's many different ways it can be understood, many different ways it can be applied. It's a very broad term in that sense. And so it has to do really with needlessly offending others, and it can carry with it the sense of ignoring or dismissing or discarding others, putting other people down, being scornful and scoffing toward them, being filled with petty tantrums. And again, the positive aspect that's implied in this negative contrast, the positive sense that's implied is that love is gracious, love is considerate, it's appropriate, it's caring, it's respectful, and it's tactful. Even when it has to speak the truth strongly and firmly, there yet is a lack or an absence of rudeness in the expression of how that truth is spoken. And one writer has said this, Philip Ryken, he says, quote, "Paul seems to be using the word to describe the bad way we treat people when we think we are better than they are. Arrogance drives us to be rude to people who have nothing to offer us, nothing to help us look good." It's a discarding of other people because we don't deem them as beneficial to what we feel like we need or want. And of course, this rudeness can be passive in the sense that we're just indifferent and just ignore people, or it can be active in the sense that we positively demean other people, either directly to them or in their absence. But we basically just don't think they provide us any good. And not only that, but people who may positively bring harm against us, people who offend us, people who hurt us, people who sin against us, we can easily be tempted to be rude in retaliation to them and in revenge to them. And Paul says this is not the activity of love. Love is not rude. It regards every person. And again, remember the context of this. It's in the context of the local church. It's in the context of believers in their relationships with one another. And again, the Corinthians were guilty of being rude towards one another in many ways, rudely treating each other or mistreating each other in the context of the Lord's Supper. The rich people were coming and enjoying their expensive food to the exclusion of the poorer people and the needs that they had. Some of the Corinthians were rudely using their liberties to trample over the sensitive consciences of their weaker brothers. That's what Paul addresses in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians 13. And again, in the context of chapters 12 through 14, we see that people were being rude in the exercise of their gifts. And even with what Paul says in chapter 12 regarding how members of the body are to regard one another, it's evident that the Corinthian believers were not having the right regard for one another. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. He says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" Now he's using this analogy again of the body and the head and the hand and the feet and the eye. The point that he's making is that attitude, "I have no need of you," is a sinful, rude attitude towards others. Brothers and sisters, in the body of Christ, such an attitude can have no place. And yet how easily we can fall prey to that, can't we? With various individuals, specific individuals, we just kind of think to ourselves, "I have no need of you. You have no real benefit to me. I have no need of you." And again, that may be passively expressed in just indifference, or maybe actively expressed, but it can be expressed nonetheless. And that's really that sense of rudeness. It's sobering and convicting to even look at the life of Jesus Christ, that while he clearly rebuked people, and sometimes in very strong ways and in very strong terms, yet he never treated people rudely. And even with his strongest rebukes to his fiercest enemies, he exemplified love and respect and dignity. And often such rebukes came in the context of many tears. And certainly the greatest human antagonists that he experienced were the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. But even in Matthew chapter 23, as he pronounces judgment upon them and pronounces woe against them because of their rebellion and of their unbelief, yet near the end of that chapter, we see Jesus lamenting, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you to me, and yet you weren't willing." And so there was no tactless rudeness in his demeanor. There was a great passion for the truth and a great burden for people's rebellion and sin. And yet there was no sense of rudeness. And you can see how all of these work together and can so easily be present among us as God's people. Sometimes in conversations with people, we talk over one another, or we don't listen to one another. We ignore other people's ideas, or we make cutting comments and threats, or we're guilty of bullying or showing disrespect to those who may disagree with us. Beloved, it's rude, and it's not loving when we do that. Think about even for yourself, and even in the context of our local church as we gather, are you more drawn to interact with the people that at some level you feel like are going to benefit you? Or when we gather, are you thinking about people that you may go and pursue whom you can benefit and whom you can bless and encourage for Christ's glory? Well, beloved, love does not boast. It is not arrogant and it is not rude. And of course, these are in connection with other aspects of love that we find in 1 Corinthians 13. It's sad and it's tragic and it's amazing, and yet we can all easily be guilty of it, can't we? That sometimes we even fall prey to boasting and being arrogant and being rude about how much we love one another and bragging about our love and why can't people see how much we love? Well, as we draw together, we're reminded of Christ. Because Christ is the preeminent one who did not exhibit self-serving, boasting, arrogance, and rudeness. And beloved, this is why he calls us even to share in the table that is before us again today. that we might gaze upon Him and look to Him and remember that we are those, the church is the community of the cross, and that we might ever come back to the One who is the head of the church, our Lord and our Master and our Savior, and be reminded of the profound display of His humility and of His seeking to draw attention only to the Father and of His countless mercies and kindnesses. It's interesting, as we've observed on previous occasions, that at the time that Jesus was about to go to the cross, as He's sharing with His disciples in that final meal in the upper room, in Luke 22, it's recorded that the disciples, as they had on previous occasions, were arguing with one another about who's the greatest in the kingdom. They were exhibiting boasting. They were exhibiting arrogance. They were exhibiting rudeness towards one another. And not only did Jesus respond with words of correction, but it's in that very context that He got up from the table that He was sitting at. And He put on the robe of a servant, the robe that not even a Jewish slave would put on to do the lowest of the lowest jobs of all, namely to wash feet of those who were present. Dirty, scummy, crusty, gross feet that would have been present in those days. Jesus put on that robe of a servant, and He poured water in a basin, and He began to wash the disciples' feet, as it's recorded in John chapter 13. And as we learn in John chapter 13, the whole reason that Jesus is doing that, as incomprehensible, as stunning as that act is for the King of the universe to do, yet that act was but a parable of the far greater reality that He had stood up in the feast room of heaven. He had put on the robe of humanity, and He was about to pour out His blood so that boastful, arrogant, rude sinners like you and I could be cleansed from our sin and reconciled to Him. One writer has said that in so doing, what Jesus did in the upper room, quote, He was making a dramatic display of the non-arrogance and non-rudeness and non-envious love which never begrudges us any good gift but always keeps giving to us more and more. And that same writer goes on to say that Jesus doesn't get impatient with our misguided questions. He doesn't get angry with our repeated mistakes. He comes to us in love, kindly correcting us, patiently explaining the way of salvation, graciously cleansing us, humbly serving our every need. And beloved, we come back to the remembrance of the cross, and not only the remembrance of the cross, but that the One who poured out His blood and broke His body on the cross has now risen from the dead and in bodily form is exalted at the right hand of God the Father, living, reigning, loving, even now to continually make intercession for all who belong to Him through faith. And He calls us to the table that we would not only remember what He's done, but that we would remember who He is and how He shepherds and how He loves and how He cares and how He ministers to us even now in His exalted glory through His Word, by His Spirit, and even through the love that we are to share with one another. And so all of that we remember, and we are to be fed by through faith in what we share in the bread and the cup. And beloved, the answer to all of these evil, contrasting, negative aspects of what is not love, the answer always is humility, humility, humility before God and toward one another. And deepening in that humility, even as it was expressed by John the Baptist when he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Just like a tour guide, infinitely greater than a tour guide, who's there to say, "Listen, it's not about me. I'm just pointing to something else that I want you to understand and I want you to see the glory of." So God calls us now to share together in this table, that we might rejoice in Him and be humble before Him all the more again. So, beloved, as we prepare to do so, as we typically do, want to take a few moments just to encourage you to do business with the Lord. whatever he maybe is speaking and addressing to your own heart, if there's sin that needs to be confessed in terms of any attitudes, any sin between you and him, perhaps any wrong attitudes, actions, anything that's been there between you and another person, that this is a time to confess that to the Lord. And certainly we don't come to this table with any presumption of being perfect. We acknowledge our sin, but we come as repenting sinners, as those who have nothing that we're withholding by way of confession and repentance before the Lord. And so I want to take a few minutes to encourage you just to quietly, right where you're at, to just seek the Lord in these matters. And then in just a couple of moments, one of our elders, Chuck, is going to come up to lead us in prayer, and then we'll continue on with sharing in the bread and the cup. But look to the Lord now.